Self-control. You remember what self-control is. It is the will responding to the word over the objections of the emotions. Self-control. It's the issue we've been addressing these past few weeks, and our base of operations, you may remember, is the whole of Scripture, but our launching pad has been the book of Proverbs. And our objective, wisdom, the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. We began our study on self-control with a look at the enemy of impulsiveness, and we sought some answers on godly decision-making. And then we began to look at the enemy of anger, and we spent a few weeks looking for answers on how to tame the temper. This morning we move on to the enemy called envy, and we'll look this morning at some answers from the Word of God on dealing with that clever satanic scheme known as jealousy or anger. Our title then is The Enemy Called Envy. And our outline takes three parts: envy defined, envy discovered, and envy destroyed. Now, before we venture into the ever unfolding truth of Scripture where envy is concerned, we ought to do two things. We ought to, first of all, define the words jealousy and envy. And we ought to ask ourselves two questions. Question number one, is there a difference between jealousy and envy, or is one a part of the other? Question number two, is jealousy ever godly? The answers to the questions, as I trust you will find, are yes and no, and sometimes. Now, by consulting our dynamic diary of definitions known as the dictionary, we find that the word jealousy has at least four meanings. So if we can uncover the depth of those definitions this morning, we'll be on our way. Four definitions of the word jealous. Number one, jealousy, a protective guardianship. Let me give you an example. You keep a jealous watch over your children. You keep a jealous watch over little Johnny so he won't play in the street, or get lost in the supermarket, or play too close to the cliff. You watch over him with a jealous kind of love. Now, to be jealous in this sense requires two things. It requires love, and it requires ownership or responsibility. God is our example. He watches over us, it says, with a jealous kind of love. Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous over those he loves. He takes vengeance, therefore, on their enemies. He protects us from harm. He guards us with a jealous love. Paul describes it also in 2 Corinthians 11, the first two verses. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for you're engaged to Christ, and I desire to present you to him as a chaste virgin. God is a jealous God. He is a protective guardian over those he loves. But remember, with guardianship or protection comes the expectation of loyalty. So the second meaning of the word further expands its horizons. Jealousy, definition number two, a justified intolerance of infidelity. It is an expectation of faithfulness. And once again, God is our example. He is a jealous God. In this sense, again, it says he is justifiably intolerant of our infidelity. Deuteronomy 4:24 says this, Take heed, therefore, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 says, Thou shalt not bow down to idols, for the Lord is a jealous God. He expects you to be faithful. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, You cannot serve the Lord, Joshua said, and these other gods as well. He is a jealous God. He expects fidelity. He'll not share your affections with the gods of this world. He is a jealous God. He has the right to be jealous. He owns you. He has the responsibility to be jealous. He loves you. So the first two kinds of jealousy are godly jealousy because they are reflections of the very attributes of God himself. Godly jealousy then reflects itself through protective guardianship and justified intolerance of infidelity. Two kinds of jealousy. But the third kind of jealousy listed in the dictionary might better be summarized this way. It takes a little different twist. It's jealousy, definition number three. An unhealthy fear of stolen affections. It's the result of jealousy gone out of control, gone to extremes. It's the protective instincts of a jealous mother, for instance, carried to the extreme of overprotection, smothering kind of love that isn't love at all. Or it's a jealous husband whose fear of his wife's being unfaithful caused him to distrust her every move, refusing to allow her to prove her faithfulness as he questions her every motive until often he drives her to do the very thing he imagined her doing all along. Jealousy, born of distrust, fueled by self-centeredness and a desire to control the life of another. But the dictionary goes on and reveals a fourth kind of jealousy, which forms the basis for today's study. It is this, definition number four, jealousy, a lust to envy. Envy being defined this way, envy, a desire to have or to be, based on a spirit of discontentment, the result of comparing one's life with another. In other words, you're not satisfied with what you have, and the result is an ungodly desire or lust for what someone else has. Now, in its mildest form, it's not at their expense. For example, you just like to be pretty like she is. It's okay with you if she stays pretty, as long as you can be that pretty too. But as the cancer of envy spreads into the spiritual bloodstream, its final stages evidence envy at their expense. You want what they have, even if it means you have it and they lose it. And in this context, envy and jealousy are used almost interchangeably in the Word of God. Well, how serious is the problem of envy? I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you think envy is a more serious problem than anger? Anger is a much more difficult problem than envy. After 5 weeks or so of taming the temper, I trust most of us have concluded, however, that anger is a serious problem. It cripples and stymies the progress of a Christian. But as dangerous as anger is, envy is even more devastating. You say, how can you make a statement like that? Well, I didn't make it. God did. It's in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. And he says, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? The Living Bible says it better. Jealousy is even more dangerous and more cruel than anger is. You say, well, it's not as big a problem to me. Good. That means one of two things. It means, A, either you've recognized envy in your own life and dealt with it more than you have anger, or B, you don't yet have understanding where envy is concerned. You don't fully grasp what it is. I had someone come up to me after the first Sunday school and they said, why didn't you leave well enough alone? Envy, a desire to be different or have something, the result of discontentment by comparing your life with someone else's. Our goal today, then, is having defined envy, is to describe envy and to picture it using as our video monitor the living Word of God. What is envy? Well, for some, it's a glazed look in their eyes when a sports car goes by. Envy. It's an unfavorable comparison of your wife with someone else's. It's a deep-rooted bitterness at how you look that makes you despise the, quote, pretty people you see on TV. What is envy? It's a disgruntled dissatisfaction with your house just after visiting your neighbors that's twice as big. What is envy? It's the absence of happiness for a friend who just passed you climbing the ladder of success. What is envy? It's finding stones to throw at the church up the street growing faster than yours. What is envy? It's hating your brother or sister because they seem to be your parents' favorite. What is envy? It's a lingering resentment that you can't sing like she can, or play ball like he can, or paint like they can, or teach like he does, or write like she does. Envy, the eyes say, color me green. But if that's what envy is, how do we discover Satan's subtle schemes? Where does it all initiate? Where does it come from? And how does it affect us as Christians? I really struggle trying to break this down into outline form. I listed all the scriptures I could find on envy, and the pattern seemed so intricate for my simple mind, I couldn't untangle it. So as a result, I've simply broken it down into its most evident components. We're going to look at two categories of people who evoke envy in us and let the scriptures speak for themselves. Those we envy. Category number one, the scripture says we envy the world's kind of success. Now, not everybody does, but the scripture indicates this is a serious problem among God's children. And believe me, it is. We're inundated with it through the media, through well-meaning parents, and through friends. And subtly, we wonder if it wouldn't be neat to have all that money, all those things, all that success, even subtly, we think, at the expense of spiritual growth. We glance into the newspaper, maybe while nobody's looking, and as we outwardly proclaim how sinful. Inside of us, there's this satanic curiosity about what it would be like to be one of life's, quote, pretty people. To have the possessions, to have the fame, to have the power the world counts so dear. And Satan deceives us into thinking, wow, what a life. They look happy. They look prosperous. They look successful. And they don't even know the Lord. And here I am, Charlie Christian, committed to walking by faith. And I can barely pay the electric bill. My car is a wreck. My job's a struggle day in and day out, and the trials go on and on and on, and if I hear Romans 8:28 one more time, I'll pop. And just about that time, Satan whispers, hey, is it worth it to serve the Lord? Or you look at a friend that's rebelled against the Lord and violated his word, and he still seems to prosper. And Satan whispers in your ear, what are you working for? What are you so faithful for? Are you wasting your time being faithful? My friend, God has already answered the question. Read it to Satan and watch him flee. It's found in Psalm 73, and he tells us in clear language it doesn't make sense to envy the success of the world. We'll read it this morning in the Living Bible, chapter 73 of the book of Psalms. How good God is to his children, to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. Now listen, but as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. There's the reality. Now here's the reason. Verse 3, for I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, here's my reasoning. All through their life, their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. Have you ever felt that way? They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like we are. Their pride sparkles like a necklace. Their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever want. They scoff at God and threaten his people and speak proudly. They boast against the heavens and their words strut through the earth. Now here's the result, verse 10, and so God's people are dismayed and confused and they drink it all in. Verse 11, here's the response. Does God realize what's going on, they ask. Did God fall asleep? Verse 12, look at these men. They're arrogant. They never lift a finger. They have a life of ease and all the time their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure, the psalmist says. Then he adds, all I get out of it is trouble and woe every day. You see the logic of Satan creeping in? Verse 15, he says, now if I'd really said that, I would have been a traitor. Here's the summary. Verse 16, but it's so hard to explain this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Here's the solution. Verse 17, and one day I went into God's sanctuary to meditate. I got alone with God, and I thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they're on. Suddenly, God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and down to their destruction, an instant end to all their, quote, happiness, an eternity of terror. Verse 20, their present life is but a dream. They're going to awaken to a truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. They're the ones who've been deceived. Verse 21, when I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I said, saw myself so stupid, so ignorant. I must seem like an animal to you, O God. Verse 23, but even so you love me. You're holding my right hand. Verse 24, you'll keep on guiding me all of my life with your wisdom and your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me into the glories of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth as much as you. Now here's a verse to memorize. Psalm 73, verse 26 in the Living Bible, it says this, my health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. You see the flaw in the psalmist's perspective at the first of the psalm? He was bitter because those who seem to flaunt their unrighteousness are those by whom the world's standards have succeeded. And then suddenly he wakes up and redefines success God's way, and he sees these colossal superstars skating suddenly into an endless abyss of hopelessness and destruction, neither to be seen nor remembered again. And God says, don't envy the ungodly. They're living in a dream. They'll awaken in an eternal nightmare. Proverbs 24:1 says it again, do not be envious of evil men. Don't even enjoy their company. Proverbs 24:9, paraphrased, don't envy the wicked, don't covet his riches. The evil man has no future. His light will be snuffed out. Proverbs 23:17, so don't let your heart envy sinners. Instead, live always in the fear of the Lord. There you have a future, a hope that will not be a disappointment. Psalm 37, I think, reiterates it perfectly and gives us an alternative to envy. Allow me, if you will, to paraphrase it as you follow it in your Bible. Psalm chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. Don't fret yourself. Don't get bent out of shape, loose translation, because of, quote, successful sinners. Don't envy their success. Verse 2. Soon the lawnmower of eternal reality, that's literal, will pass over them, and there will be nothing left of them. They'll be like dead grass. Verse 3. Instead, focus on resting the whole weight of your life on God and on the doing of His will. Then you will experience His kind of success and all your needs will be met. Verse 4, let God be your delight, the focus of all your attention. Then your objectives will be His objectives and they'll all be met. Verse 5, make a commitment that His ways become your ways and trust Him. He knows what's best. Verse 6, He'll honor your obedience and make your life shine like the sun. Verse 7, and relax. Give God time. Be patient. Instead of being fretful and envious because those who flout God's laws seem to be succeeding, verse 8, stop being angry, it'll lead to more envy. Verse 9, these, quote, successful sinners will vanish, but those who rest in the Lord will one day inherit it all. Verse 10, in just a season, those who are not His will all be gone. You look everywhere for signs of them, but these, quote, successful creatures who've been the object of your envy will be nowhere to be found. Verse 23, the steps of God's man are God's to direct, and God delights in His successes. Verse 24, He may appear to slip and fall, but He's not finished. He can't stay down. God's holding His hand. Verse 25, I have been young, and now I am old, but I've never seen God forsake His own. And I've never seen His children starve. Verse 35, I've seen the wicked appear to be in control, their power covering even the saints like a mighty tree, but the tree always dies. The wicked always vanish, and their power and their success vanish with them. The psalmist is saying envy is the antithesis of trust. Jealousy, envy, ambition bring futility and frustration. Instead, God says rest, trust, commit, wait. And one day the scales will balance and God will measure real success by real standards. So don't sit in front of your television set secretly wondering what it would be like to live the world's way. Envious of their lifestyle, envious of their acceptance, envious of their acclaim, it's a jaded lie. A mirage, the psalmist says. One day they will vanish and their success will have vanished too. Category 1, don't envy sinners. Category 2, the second category of those we envy are our peers. Those called alongside in the struggles of life as, quote, co-laborers or equal. Satan wants us to view them as competitors. We ought to marvel at their successes, rejoice in their victories, and support them in their struggles, but instead, the better they do, the more envious we become. We're actually disappointed that their children didn't rebel too. That their career seemed to blossom just when ours collapsed. In this regard, I think the scripture seems to surface the dangers of envy in two distinct areas more than any others. The first is in the family. Satan has an inroad here to superimpose on the home the grid of partiality and comparison. And brother turns against brother for succeeding, for making the football team. Sister turns against sister and becomes bitter because she's popular. Or she has the looks, or she has the talent. Instead of building up one another in love, we search for signs of partiality and seethe with bitterness and envy that we've not been accepted as our brothers or sisters were. It's really not a new problem. In fact, the world's first murder was an interfamily affair where one brother's offering was accepted by God and the other's was not. Not because God was partial, but because only one of the two came to God on God's terms. The result was envy. instead of re-examining his own heart, Cain decided to exterminate Abel and eliminate the competition. Abel became the second victim of the enemy called envy. I say second because an angel named Satan beat him to it. And in Genesis 37:11, we read this, Joseph's brothers envied him. He was Dad's favorite, they concluded. The result was lying, conniving, and a conspiracy to cover up a crime that makes Watergate look like Walt Disney. And only the grace of a sovereign God gave the story a happy ending. Joseph was an innocent victim of the enemy, envy. And what about Numbers chapter 12, where Aaron and Miriam became envious of Moses? The result was near disaster. And the scripture overflows with illustrations of families splintered by envy. Jacob and Esau, Abraham and Lot, Rachel and Leah. But perhaps the best known example of envy in the family is found in Luke chapter 15. There the younger of two sons, you'll recall, rebels, squanders his inheritance, loses all semblance of self-respect, only to venture his way back to his father's house. Much to his surprise, there awaited him a father's open arms, a father's forgiveness, a fatted calf, a celebration, and an older brother filled with envy. It's not fair, he said. That's Satan's lie. It's not fair. I've been good. I've been faithful. Here comes this rebellious whippersnapper of a brother. He gets the fatted calf. He gets the celebration. Rejoice over his return. Rejoice over my father's joy, not on your life. He chose instead to fall prey to the enemy known as envy. Envy, it's a natural disaster of the order of volcanoes and earthquakes in the spiritual light, and its effects on the family are just as devastating. But the other area in which envy surfaces is in the ministry and in the marketplace, where we are all called outside the home environment to live life in a world of competition and comparisons. Ecclesiastes 4:4, I think, is a crucial key verse in this study. It says this, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The New International says, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from a man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. Perhaps the Good News Bible says it the best. Listen, it says, I have also learned why people work so hard to succeed. It is because they envy the things their neighbors have. It's useless. It's like chasing the wind. Ecclesiastes 4:4. You just got to have a better car. Your best friend just bought one. So you buy one, and he gets a motorcycle. Chasing the wind. You just got to get a new TV. Your parents got one. So you get one, and then find out theirs had remote control. Chasing the wind. You've just got to get a VCR. You don't know what it stands for, but the people on television that have them all seem happy. Chasing the wind. And we're driven to buy and to sell and to rent and to go and to be and to see, not based on what we know we need, but the pressures of envy whet our appetites for places and things and positions God never intended us to have. Have you ever asked yourself how many things you think you have to buy that have become necessities, not because they are necessary, but because we are driven to conform? Envy. Solomon summed it up this way. He said, the underlying drive that motivates us in what we do is the enemy called envy. But I believe the most dangerous and cruel ploy that Satan has yet devised is the trick he has of taking this enemy of envy and injecting it into the bloodstream of the church. He divides in order to conquer. So one denomination will have nothing to do with another. A pastor secretly is jealous of buildings or budget of a church up the street, so in the energy of the flesh he'll set out to make his mark, to make his church the biggest, as though biggest meant best. Congregations, instead of rejoicing in the victories of other fellowships, are jealous instead and seek to put down or to discredit the other church by comparing their, quote, weaknesses with our, quote, strengths. And the family of God suffers from the same disease that infects the home, the enemy of envy. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, it was envy that caused Korah and his troops to rise up against Moses and question his authority as pastor. Who gave you the right to lead us, they argued. And Moses fell on his face and prayed. Psalm 106:16 describes their motives. It says they envied Moses and Aaron, and the results were disastrous. They fell prey to the enemy called envy. And in 1 Samuel 18:8, we see envy at the root of Saul's bitterness over David. "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s," he cried, "but to me they have ascribed but thousands." Verse 9, "And Saul envied David from that day forward." What was Saul's problem? He could not stand seeing his popularity measured against David's, so he became another casualty of the enemy called envy. Remember when Paul fell victim to a jealous band of Jewish leaders in Acts 13? Listen to verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. The whole town gathered to hear Paul preach." Verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, when they saw how big Paul's crowd was, they were threatened. And it says they were filled with envy. And they opposed him, contradicting and blaspheming." And then in Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Thessalonica preaching in the synagogue, reasoning with them, it says, "out of the scriptures, and some of them believed, and they joined with Paul and Silas, including a great multitude of Gentiles." A revival meeting began to take place. Verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not were moved with envy, and they started an uproar. And they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come to us too." And Paul and Silas had to leave the city. Victims of the enemy called envy. The religious leaders were appalled at their following and threatened by their success, so out of envy they retaliated. But my friends, the greatest act of injustice ever carved out of human history by the cruel hand of envy is recorded in Matthew 27:18. There, Pontius Pilate had just encountered the living God, who was on trial, of course, for sins he had not committed, and Pilate knew that at the feast that night he could release one prisoner, but the choice had to be up to the people. Verse 17, "Therefore, when they were gathered together that evening, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I should release, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" Now listen carefully to verse 18. "For he," Pilate, "knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him." I never saw that verse before. Mark 15:10 says, "For Pilate knew that the chief priests delivered Jesus to him because of envy." In other words, the motivation behind the crucifixion was that unspeakable enemy, envy. And so I began last night to examine my own heart and to ask myself some questions. How do I feel when others receive more acclaim than I do? Do I really root for the success of those I feel are competing with me for attention? Do I pray for my competitors? Or do I secretly rejoice when one of them has a problem? Am I as excited over the successes of other churches as I am our own? Do I take it personally when I think someone doesn't appreciate me? What motivates me to want nicer things, newer things, better things? Am I jealous of someone who seems to have better behaved children, a better disciplined life, a more consistent ministry? Now, I'm not going to tell you how I answered those questions. Some of you may guess, but I can trace an unbelievable amount of discouragement and defeat in my own life to that subtle but fatal enemy called envy. And I concluded that its deadliness lay partly in the vagueness and the variety of its symptoms. It's hard to trace, so it's hard to erase. But the scripture is clear, envy is deadlier than anger. It sent Paul scurrying out of town, Abel to his grave, Joseph to a far country, caused the elder brother to act like a fool, and sent Moses to his knees and Jesus to a cross. The enemy called envy. And the scripture's just as clear as to what it does to the church as a group, as a body. 1 Timothy 6:4 says it leads to dissension. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 says envy leads to division. James 3:14 says envy leads to hypocrisy. James 3:16 says envy leads to confusion. Proverbs 14:30 says envy leads to tension. It'll rot your life away. And 1 Peter 2:1-2 says envy will keep you from growing. So how do we approach the subject of envy with an eye to gaining wisdom? Now some of these no doubt will seem similar to the steps we ask you to take in dealing with anger, because all of the problems of self-control are related. But let's begin with suggestion number one, 5 steps to freedom from envy. Step number one, ask God, at least for a week, to surface the motives behind what you do and how you feel, and write them down whether you feel like it or not. You see, the reason envy is more deadly than anger, I believe, is because it's motivational in nature. It doesn't always express itself the same way. In fact, it doesn't always express itself at all. I found as an example that some of you may have a difficult time knowing who I am envious of, or if I am envious, because I am enough of a hypocrite to outwardly praise those I am inwardly resenting, and to pretend not to want what my heart is longing for. But you see, it's motivational in nature, but when I start writing down my real motives, I'm shocked. Number 2, exercise the sundown principle. The sundown principle says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the sundown principle says that every time the sun goes down at night, that's God's way of pulling the shade, cautioning you and saying, whoa, God divided life into 24-hour segments for a reason. Wrath ends now. And every night, refuse to lay your head on that pillow until you have emptied that tea kettle, not only of anger, but of envy as well. Let every attitude of jealousy that's permeated your life that day be laid aside, and confess it to be sin. Step 3, begin to pray for those you envy. Now, this really works. Pray for their success at your expense. Praise God for their promotion when you didn't get one. Praise God for their prosperity. Praise God for their successes. Pray for those Christians or those churches whose successes you resent. Intercession ends envy. And fourthly, begin to demonstrate love actively, graciously, and quietly to those you envy. It's impossible to love and envy at the same time. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that from 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says this, love envieth not. What it says is love and envy are incompatible. So when you love, you don't envy, and when you envy, you don't love. They're like oil and water. And fifthly, learn to develop a grateful list. Learn to thank God every day as a family for the things you take for granted. You can't be green with envy over your neighbor's new car while you're on your knees thanking God for that antique in the driveway. And what's more eternally significant, a new car or a life free from the bondage of debt? A new sofa or a new life of a convert, your gift to a missionary made possible. Learn to analyze why you buy what you buy and only make major purchases after praise sessions. Praise puts an end to envy. Well, I'll be honest with you, I feel very disappointed in this lesson. I tried to figure a way how not to show up this morning, but I couldn't do that. But somehow I feel the real heart of the issue of envy has somehow eluded us this morning. But I am beginning to see it emerge a little in my own life, and maybe God is saying to me, first you learn to deal with it yourself, and then maybe you can communicate it better to others. So we're going to have to leave the results to Him. But we need to ask Him to take these passages of Scripture and sensitize us in the days and weeks to come where the issue of envy is concerned. Envy, look for it. It'll surface in your prayer life, both in who you pray for and who you don't. It'll surface in your thought life, the people you compare yourself to and the ways you compare yourself. It'll surface in your relationships, how you relate to your parents, to your mate, to your friends. It'll surface in how you spend your money. And when you see it surface, this enemy called envy, remember this. It is a gift from Satan to you, planted in the garden of your heart like deadly weeds in a field of flowers, designed to reach out and choke the word, choke out your love for others, and to distort and destroy your confidence in the sovereignty of God. Make a list of your motives. Confess as sin those that are fueled by jealousy. Begin to pray, begin to praise, and begin to love the very one Satan is tempting you to envy. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And you will have exercised once again godly self-control. Self-control over another one of God's enemies, the enemy called envy. Oh, the enemy called envy, so subtle to detect. It hides itself in ways that you would never, ever expect. It clothes itself self-righteously, yet still it gnaws and grows. It flows throughout the bloodstream, but seldom ever shows. And yet it causes us to vie and even hate our brothers, demanding what we think we need at the expense of others. We're jealous of another's power. We're jealous of their fame. We're jealous if they find success that yet eludes our name. We want whatever they have in spite of what is best, instead of praising God and letting Him decide the rest. Oh, the enemy called envy. It deceives, distorts, destroys. It steals into our motives, one of Satan's cruelest ploys. But the enemy of envy you can, in Christ, resist. For remember, love and envy cannot coexist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the enemy of envy can be put aside, destroyed, by the presence of your Holy Spirit in response by choice of the will to the Word of God. And some of us, Father, need understanding. We need you to declare in our lives this week as we pray and as we go through the week to take the knowledge that we have received from your Word and make it into understanding. Help us to see where we are envious. And then, Father, turn that understanding into wisdom. May your Spirit take control of our lives and give us sweet, sweet victory over the enemy of envy. To Jesus, the one who is our victory, be praise and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.